Aloha and happy holidays. Welcome to New Hope Christian Fellowship's podcast featuring Pastor Wayne Cordero. Here you'll find inspiration for this busy and exciting season with our latest series, The Greatest of Gifts.
Let's take out our notes as we talk about the gift of worship. And it really is a gift. But when you think about the word worship, certain things come to your mind and you conjure up some things that like weird people doing strange things in Christian settings. But you know, the Bible says in the 12th chapter of Romans, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, the postures, present your bodies a living sacrifice, not a dead one, a living sacrifice. Because in the Old Testament, sacrifices were to be made to atone for sins and to give praise to God. But there would be a sacrifice of an animal. Well, Jesus came as the Lamb of God, unblemished, to pay the final sacrifice for our sins that we could never pay, and the blood of goats or oxen would never be able to atone for. So He Himself, God, on our behalf, paid the price for His children's sin in order that we might be free to live in His inheritance and promises. And so Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, says, now, the sacrifice system is not done, but it's not a dead sacrifice, it's a living sacrifice. And so He says, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is your spiritual act of worship. In other words, God says, the way you live is acceptable to Him as an act of worship. Now, there are postures of worship that we take, and we want to be able to do that. But often, as I said, it conjures up the wrong kinds of thoughts, like weird things and cultic kind of things. I remember when I first became a Christian, I went through Bible college. And now, I came from a very staunch Catholic background. And to the point where I was in the Knights of the Altar, an altar boy. And we memorized the whole Mass in Latin, not in English. And that's what we said it by. And so my parents are very, very strict Catholics. So when I became a Christian, things changed. And I went into Bible college. And about 8, 9 months later, after I had become a Christian, I was still in the first year of Bible college, I was going to do my first sermon. And it was at a church about 30 miles from where my dad lived. So I called him up and I said, hey, Dad, I'm going to preach like my first sermon. And he always thought I was weird because I had left the Catholic faith and went to this Protestant faith. And so he didn't understand. It was the same God, and it's not moving away from one. It's moving closer to Him who is Lord. And so I said, Dad, come. He said, okay, all right, I'll come. And I didn't know what church it was going to be at. I hadn't been there before, but I just said, here's the address. So I went down there, and my dad traveled 30 miles, and he now is staunch Catholic and master sergeant in the Army, so everything has to be prim and proper. And he slides into the back pew, and I see him in the back, and so I'm in the front getting ready to speak. And what I didn't realize was this was like one of those rabid worship Pentecostal churches where they swung, rolled, barked, and bit, one of those kind of things. And so they start unleashing, man, when the worship starts, and they just go crazy. And my dad is back there. I'm thinking, I can just feel his eyes on the back of my head, like, what have you gotten me into? And worse than that, I was thinking, oh, no, my dad thinks I'm in a cult. I know he does. And so when it was done, I went up there to speak, and when it was done, I got back down, and my dad was waiting for me, and I just couldn't look at him because I knew. He was like, what mountain have you jumped off of, kid? So after it was done, I couldn't look at him, so I said, Dad, you want to go for coffee? He said, yeah, okay. Okay, all right, I'll meet you there, yeah? And so I meet him there, and they pour our coffee, and he's real quiet, and so am I. I can't look at him. I'm just drinking coffee. Real quiet. And so I finally break the silence, and I say, what'd you think? And then he was real quiet. I thought, oh, no, man, he's loading his weapons right now. I just better brace myself because I'm going to get blown out of the water. And then he was real quiet for the longest time. So I thought, what? And I looked up, and he had big crocodile tears in his eyes. And he said, Wayne, those people really love God, don't they? Yeah,
they do, Dad.
And And then for the next half hour or so, he just talked about how it showed through the people, how they just loved God, and how it really spoke to him and challenged him. And I thought, you know, you can have different postures, even dances of worship, but isn't it true when it's done from your heart, you can tell? And when it's not, you can tell. And it's almost like the Lord is saying, the greatest sacrifice has already been given. So don't look at a certain posture one way or another that pleases me. I look at the heart that pleases me. And I then receive that as a gift from my children, a gift of worship. And you know, worship has been with us from the very beginning. I mean, in fact, even at creation, when God flung the stars in space and put the planets in place, he did it against a backdrop of worship. Because worship isn't just something new in this musical era. No, it goes way back to the beginning of creation. And God says that he wants us to be a people involved in that kind of worship. Be involved in that. It's a gift he gives to us. Now he says, now unwrap it. But it's got to come from our hearts. Got to come from our hearts. And when your spirit is there to worship God, and you're not just doing it like this is a thing to do, but it's based on not only your heart, but also on biblical standards, God says, that's the kind of worship that I take joy and delight in. In fact, let's look at the top of our notes and let's read that scripture, and you'll see how he says these two words, spirit and truth, to be worshipers. Let's read it. Go. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Oh, would you circle the word seeks? Because God's going to look for you if you're people who worship the Father in what? Two ways. In spirit, underline that, and truth. In other words, God is saying when you worship God from your spirit, so it's a genuine, authentic, integrous, down to the core of your heart, you're wanting to worship him. And it might not come out in some nice choreographed way, but your heart is there. The Holy Spirit is he can interpret our attempt to worship God because he looks at our hearts. And he's the great interpreter of our desire to worship him. But not only from the spirit, our heart, but those who worship him in spirit and in truth, which means you worship God according to the scriptures, that there is a biblical foundation for our postures of worship. Some time ago, there's a lady at the ballroom we were meeting there at the university, and when the music started, she began doing some kind of dance like you would see in wrong places, and I thought, oh man. And so I was leading worship and I saw that, so I cut the worship short and said, let's greet one another. And I just did a beeline down to her and I said, I don't want you to dance like that here in this church. She said, why? I'll just worship any way I want to. And I said, no, you won't. She said, what? I said, no, you worship the way the Bible wants you to, not how you want to. Because if not, then it's not worship. It could be a disco dance. It could be a lascivious dance. It could be provocative dance. But it's not worship. Because you don't worship like your flesh wants. So you worship as the Bible tells you to. And it's got to come from your heart, not from anything else. Otherwise, you'll draw attention to you rather than to him who we came to worship. And so I want you to stop. Well, she got upset and left. But I tell you, it's important for us to make sure that as we worship, it's with spirit and in truth. And then the Bible says those the Father seeks to be his worshipers. When you're worshiping God in spirit and in truth, you don't have to look far for God. People, he's looking for us. That's the kind of people he seeks. It's so precious to him, so delightful to him. He's like spinning the globe looking. In fact, 2 Chronicles says this, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, looking for those whose hearts are being set on him. It's like he's spinning the globe. All of a sudden, Honolulu, Hawaii. It's glowing there. Yeah, because there's people who understand what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. So there's got to be a genuine heart, and it's got to be a biblical basis for that kind of worship. Then that combination is a gift of worship, and it delights the Father. But as I said, worship was with us from the beginning of time. When God was creating the universe, it was against a backdrop of worship. In fact, he was carrying on, and we see this in a conversation with Job. When Job was sort of upset at God, and most of the whole way through Job, he just is faithful to the Lord. But one time he got a little upset and he said, God, how come I have to bear all these boils and all this physical problems. My family's been taken away and my possessions have been removed from me. How come? What's the matter? Don't you have your records in order up there, God? Come on. Can't you see that I've been faithful? And God sort of pushes back on Job and he says, Job, man, you must be so brilliant to be able to question the creator of the universe. He says, you know, you were there, huh, when I created the universe, huh? Job, if you're so smart and you got so much understanding, tell me, how did I fling the stars in space and they just stay? Is there any cords that hold the earth in place and spins it around? Where are the foundations of all of this, if you know? But then he says something really interesting about creation. Because I want you to know, and would you write in the first bullet that the background of creation was worship? Because it's been with us that long. From the very beginning, worship was a part of our lives. And let's read the scripture as he speaks to Job. Go. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Watch this. When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. You know what he's saying? He's saying, when I was creating the universe and putting the stars in space, it was against a backdrop of worship where the angels, the sons of God, were singing in chorus. And the angels and the seraphim and the cherubim were singing. And it was like there was, when he was creating, it was choreographed with music. It was like a musical going on as God was doing this. When the morning stars sang together and the angels were shouting for joy. It was almost as if God said to the angels, hey, I'm about to do some creating, so strike up the band. You see, worship was with us from the very beginning. And I thought, you know, when God does his best creating, it's done against a backdrop of worship. And I remember thinking, boy, I need God to do some creating in me still. There's some things in my mind I don't even have. I just need God to create. Sometimes there's something that drops out of my marriage, a love or a some kind of affection that's not there. And I just need God to put there what's not even there, to create stuff. As a parent, I just need to know, I have more wisdom, more insight. I don't even have that. God, I need you to create some things in me. It's almost as if God is saying, if you need me to create more in you, that's my job. Yours, put up a backdrop of worship. If we would worship more, maybe God would create more. And so worship has been a part of our lives from the very inception of creation itself. And it was a part of the Israelites' whole life. In fact, as they would go through the wilderness, they would constantly be setting up altars of worship and praise to God. And almost to the point where if you would look where the altars were built, you could almost plot the course of the Israelites through the desert to the promised land, because they were building altars all the time. And they would build it out of 12 big stones. They would take 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel, and they would place it down to identify the families. That's according to my family. That's Asher, that's Dan, that's Naphtali, that's Gad, Reuben, etc., Benjamin. And they would put these stones down and the people would worship God. That identified the people of God. And the same is true today. But you'll notice in history, when the people would stray and go after other gods, the altars of God would go into disrepair. They would stop worshiping God. And one of the things we have to remember, and would you write it in the second bullet, and it's this, that worship identifies us as God's people. It identifies us as God's people. It was like that with the children in the wilderness. And there was a time when the children of Israel began to worship other gods, and they left that identity of worship. And it's in 1 Kings 18 when a burly man named Elijah, a prophet, came onto the scene. He was like a John the Baptist, and he was pretty blunt in the things that he would say. Well, that didn't set well with the priests of Baal and the priestesses of Asherah, because they were fertility gods. And because agriculture was such an important part of Israel, why the people of Israel really start to go after these gods of Baal and Asherah. But they were immoral. They were temple prostitutes. It was a horrible thing. And Elijah would speak to the people of Israel that was kind of sneaking over there, getting involved in that stuff, saying, well, everybody's doing it. That's the kind of society that we're in. Why not? I don't see anything wrong with it. And Elijah would come and say, what's wrong with it? We can't even tell the people of God from the people of the world anymore. And so the people, the priests of Baal were getting a little upset at this prophet speaking to the Israelites that had blended into the surrounding country and community and society. And so they were getting upset at him. So Elijah said, okay, I tell you what. Well, let's have a showdown. Let's have a showdown. We'll see whose God is really God. If Baal is God, okay, or God. We'll see. So I tell you what we're going to do. You see that mountain over there called Mount Carmel, which is by the plains of Megiddo on the way to Galilee towards the northern part of Israel. He said, I tell you what. You bring your prophets, meet me up there on Mount Carmel, and I'll come and we'll make two altars. Build an altar, put some wood and an ox. You pray to your God. And we're going to not put any fire on it. We're going to ask our God to start the fire and strike it. You pray, and if your God answers by fire and mine doesn't, you can kill me. But if my God answers by fire and yours doesn't, I kill you. Deal? Prophets of Baal said, deal. So now it's showdown at OK Corral. Well, the day came and all the people of Israel that had blended into the surrounding communities came because they wanted to see what was going to happen. And so they had the prophets of Baal. Now there's 800 of them of Baal and Asherah came together. They built their altar, put wood and an ox, and they cried all day to their God. No fire. Until the point, and this is in 1 Kings 18, they took sharp rocks and began to cut themselves to get the attention of their God. And still nothing. So then Elijah came near and he said to the people, those of you that belong to Israel, you need to come near. He said, if Baal is God, serve him. But if God is God, serve him and quit vacillating between the two. It's time for you to choose and identify. And then he did this. He went to the altar that was once there. The Israelites would worship, but no longer did. It was in disrepair. And so he began to take big stones, 12 of them, one for each tribe of Israel. And so now they're all blended in, hiding behind the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And they just kind of blended in. But he would take one of these stones, big burly guy, and boom, drop it on the ground. Because one stone would be for each tribe. When he put the first one down, he'd look up and he'd say, Reuben, because he was the oldest. And if you were from the tribe of Reuben, well, your heart would go, boom, 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 boom. And he'd take the next one, bang, Judah. Take the third, bang, Asher, Simeon, Naphtali, Gad, Dan, Benjamin. And each time he'd put a rock down, he'd call out the name of that tribe of Israel. What was happening was the people who had lost their identity, it was now being restored in worship. And when he put the wood on it and the ox on it, he prayed to God, bang, fire struck that thing. And there was a huge battle that took place. But you see, one of the things about worship is as we gather, as we worship God, you know what it does? It restores identity to you. Because we're in a society that does not identify with God. Even the word Merry Christmas is getting diluted. And you can see that they're stealing identity from you. So that you don't know who you are. That's why it's so important that whenever we gather together, that we are a people of worship. Because it reminds us whose we are. It reminds us again who our identity is. And it's like God is repairing your identity. And one of the things the enemy would love to do is remove your identity so you don't know who you are. Now he can make you whoever he wants you to be. And worship is so incredibly important to the people of God. Let's read what he does here and what Elijah said to the people. Go. Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. And so he then restores not only an altar, but he restores and calls them back to their identity of who they are. And so as we gather together, it's so important for us to stand in stalwart confidence of our God and allow him to repair some of the things in our lives that have been diluted or removed or somehow compromised. Worship is an incredibly important part of our who we are. And sometimes we say, well, I'll just go to church after the worship and I'll just come for the second part. No, don't. Come for the first part, because that's where your identity is restored as to whose you are and who you are. Now, we're going to take different postures of worship here in New Hope. And let me go over three so that we understand that we are people who worship in spirit and in truth. So it's got to be based on the word. So let me give you three postures that we take here in New Hope and how we open this gift. The first is singing. That's one of the postures we take. Would you write that down? Number one, how do we give this gift, open this gift? Singing. Now remember, the final sacrifice has been paid by Christ on the cross. That is the ultimate sacrifice. But the sacrifices of praise continues. And that's exactly what the scripture says in the book of Hebrews. And he calls our singing the fruit of our lips. Let's read it together. Go. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. In Revelation 14:3, it talks about the people of God that sang a new song. Well, one of the postures we take is singing. Singing. Well, some of you might say, well, there it is. That cuts me out because I can't sing a lick. Don't worry about it. Would you write this verse down? Psalm 66:1. Just write that down somewhere, that verse. It's just a reference. And here's what it says. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Huh? So that doesn't matter if you can't sing. When someone's listening to you and they're going, oh, what's he doing? He's making a joyful noise unto the Lord. So it doesn't matter. Just go for it. You know why? Because God doesn't see the outer. He sees the inner. Not the outside, but he looks on the heart. So the song that you sing in your heart is beautiful to God. So he puts his ear way down here. Now it's going to come up and get messed up and collide with your vocal cords and come out really bad. That's where it becomes noise. But on the inside, he puts his ear on our heart because he doesn't look on the outer. He looks on the heart. And so sing with all your heart. Because there's some people, it's beautiful out here, but there's no heart. God doesn't look on the outer. He looks on the inner. And so as you sing to the Lord, sing with all your heart and you make a joyful noise. I remember when God spoke that to me, I was about 29 years old at this time, and I was starting to travel from church to church, do some crusades, and I was at this little country church in Oregon, and I think it was called Dexter, and I was waiting to speak, and they brought these three Bible college kids up. They were scruffy looking, a little haggard, and they brought their guitars up, and they started singing, and man, I tell you, they were bad. They were really bad. Their guitars were out of tune. Their voices were out of tune. But boy, they were just praising God and tears were coming down their eyes. And I thought, they're crying because they're so bad. That's what they're doing. And then I started complaining to God. Have you ever done that just quietly? Oh God, they're so bad. Oh man, I bet even you are wincing right now. And then I just heard the Lord say, Wayne, I have silenced all of heaven while these guys sing. And I command you to do the same. Because their hearts are what God was listening to. And their hearts, even though it wasn't coming out as well as we thought, their hearts were phenomenal. And he silenced all of heaven while they were singing. And sometimes I look at our young musicians and I look at some of them and I think, you know, it's getting better and better on the outside. But you know what God is doing? He's looking at their hearts. In fact, even in the back, I said to the string players, thank you for playing with your hearts, not your bows, because that's what makes what you do so delightful to the Lord. And then it'll come out better and better and better. But if the heart's not there, the outside can get better and better, but it's still empty noise. But when our hearts are involved, it becomes a joyful noise. It turns into a joyful symphony. And so you keep that. And every single one of us gets to realize that as we sing, it comes from all our hearts. So the first posture we take is singing. But the second is, you'll notice around here, uplifted hands. Would you write that down? Uplifted hands. I remember when I first saw that, I thought, what in the world are these bunch of radicals doing? Thought, are they airing out some things? Or are they, and maybe it's a commercial for the First Hawaiian Bank, you know, yes, you know, and everybody's coming, oh, I want to be on this commercial. And I, no. Why do people lift hands up? Well, remember, what we do, we must do in spirit and in truth. And so the scripture speaks to that. And let's read what 1 Timothy 2 says. Go. So wherever you assemble, like here, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. Now, it says wherever you assemble. So as we gather as God's people, I want men. And when it says men, it also means women. So when and they just use that one gender, but it means both. So whenever you hear the word say brethren, it also means sistren. So it's both, brethren and sistren. So I want men and women to lift up holy hands free from anger and controversy. You know what he's saying? There's sometimes you're going to come to church and you've been a part of controversy this last week and the residue is still lingering in you. You will have been a part of something that's caused anger. And you bring that still. Your heart is still on tilt a little bit. There's still something that feels a little dirty on the inside. And God is saying, I want you to come and you need to lift your hands and say, not only, Lord, I love you, but to say, Lord, start scrubbing. Just start scrubbing. I remember when my kids were growing up, you know, they were little, I'd take and give them a bath. And I'd say, you know, lift up your hands and your arm. I'd scrape them underneath. And your other one, scrape them. Come on, get up here. And I'd wash them down. And it's kind of like the same thing. Lord, start, you know. After Aaron turned 19, I stopped. But but our kids, we just got to wash them down, you know. And so the same as often I lift my hands and say, Lord, start scrubbing. Because there's stuff in my heart that's just been a part of controversy and anger. And Lord, I'm so sorry that it happened. I don't want to do that anymore, but I just feel dirty. Would you just go ahead and start to clean me, O God? And we pray that prayer out of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked way. You see, what it does is it just says, Lord, I'm open to whatever you have to do to again renew me, restore that identity. But it's also a sign of surrender. Would you write that in your first bullet? It's a sign of surrender. If you're at 7-Eleven, you're working at 7-Eleven, it's 2 a.m. in the morning, and someone puts the cold steel barrel of a .38 in your back, what's the first thing that goes up? Yeah, besides the hair on my head, yeah, my hands will go up because I surrender. You can take anything you want. I surrender. And when I put my hands up in worship, it's a sign of surrender to the Lord. But listen carefully. When you surrender to God, that will be the greatest victory you will have ever won. Because you see, until I surrender to God, I think I can do it on my own, with my own savvy, with my own intellect, with my own competence, with my own ability. But when I do that, I don't have what it takes. And even if I thought I could, it's more pride depending on me than anything else. But when I come to a point where I say, Lord, I surrender to you, it's a great victory because then I stop my power and I say, I need to tap into yours. You work on behalf of me, Lord. So now the victory will be won because his power is immeasurably greater than mine, obviously. And when I say I surrender, I'm saying I'm abdicating my desire to try and control everything. And I want to obey with your instructions while you rule and reign in my life. And I will follow you. See that? That's why the Lord says, follow me, because you'll tap into my strength. Yours will run out and you'll die. But when you surrender, it'll be the greatest victory you'll have ever won. Because now it's his strength, which is immeasurably greater than our own. And so we surrender to him. That's why the Bible says when we are weak, he is. And you know the reason why a lot of times God is not strong in our lives? Because we refuse to be weak. We hang on. But there's times in worship I just need to lift my hands and say, Lord, To you I surrender. But not only is it a sign of surrender because it's a great victory, it's also a sign of, would you write that down, victory. Not only of surrender, but victory. You watch people in the Olympics when they're running a 100-meter run or whatever it might be, and their sinews and their tendons are all exaggerating, their muscles are pounding, and they get towards the end and one ekes his way in front of the others, and when he breaks the tape, what goes up in the air? Yeah, because it's a sign of what? It's a sign of victory. Sign of victory. And when we lift our hands in the air, it's a sign of victory as well. And so with uplifted hands, it's a biblical posture that we take. The Lord says, wherever you assemble, I want you to lift up holy hands, free from anger and controversy. That's a sign of surrender. That's a sign of victory. But would you write down, it's not in your notes, write down blessing, because it's also a sign of blessing. In Luke 24, and you'll see the reference to that in the scriptures there. In Luke 24, the Bible says, and Jesus lifted up his hands and blessed them. One of the ways that the Lord would bless people is he'd just lift up their hands and extend or impart a blessing. And we've done that. You've seen baby dedications appear, and we stand and we have you stretch a hand this way. It's a way of blessing. The people. You actually impart a blessing. God invites us, gives us the authority and the permission to actually impart a blessing through this posture. And sometimes when we stand in worship, can I encourage you, parents, lift your hands over your children, as it were. Say, Lord, I love you, but I also lift my hands to you over my family in Jesus' name. Would you impart a blessing? And when we say a blessing, it doesn't mean just prosperity or financially. No, it means, Lord, would you bless them in the areas that they need to be blessed in? Because my son may need wisdom, may need discipline, may need self-control. My daughter may need a deeper sense of understanding or context or submission to God. So many things. Lord, would you bless them with what they need? I extend my hands over them and impart a blessing to them in Jesus' name. And, you know, sometimes I think our children are not as blessed as they could be because we don't bless as much as we should be. We don't do that. But the only time we bless people is when they sneeze. Achoo! Oh, bless you. Well, in order to get enough blessing, you got to sneeze like every 3 minutes. So when God offers us those opportunities, be a people that are unashamedly lifting our hands as a sign of surrender, as a sign of victory, as a sign to be washed, but also, Lord, would you impart blessings over this church, over my family. And there's times we're worshiping out here and I'm back there and I just stand and I point towards this church and I lift my hands and say, Lord, would you bless this wonderful church today with what they need, whether it be wisdom, understanding, finances, whatever it might be, Lord, would you allow me to impart a blessing in Jesus' name? And my prayer is that we'll be a people of blessing in these last days. And one of the postures he allows us to take is the uplifted hands. Now, another one that you'll see happening, a posture around here, is, would you write in number 3? Clapping. Clapping. New Hope people clap like all the time. They clap for everything. They clap when you're done praying. They clap when you're done with music. They clap when you fall down. They clap. Anything, just clap. Now, why do they clap? Well, sometimes even in the middle of songs, they clap. And I know it's not for rhythm because I know some of you. You have none. And so we just clap. Well, why do we clap? Well, you know, in the Old Testament, when they would settle a deal or they make a transaction, this ox for this amount of money or barter this thing for this, and when they finally sign, seal, and deliver that covenant or that agreement and that transaction is done, finalized, they do this. They clap. And so as both of them would clap, that would signify, we agree. That's a covenant. We will stay with that covenant. And the people in that vicinity would say, oh, okay, they made a covenant together. And so it was a witness to a covenant or an agreement that they have made in a transaction. And we carry that right now into this church where after we pray, we say, Lord, you said that if we would ask, we would receive. And you said if we would follow you and obey you, that you would remove sickness from us and bless our bread and our water. Lord, you've given us promises. In Jesus' name, we ask that you would do exactly that. Would you help us? Would you give us wisdom? Amen. And then we clap because it's a sealing of a covenant that we are making with God. It's just not a request. It's a covenant that we are making with God. And so we clap because it just signifies a finality and an agreement and a covenant. So we'll do that. But you know, you take a look at our society today. We clap all the time. You're down at the basketball arena, and when they put a rubber ball inflated with air through a metal hoop and a fishnet, people go nuts. They clap and shout, yeah! You know, you think, well, they do it over there, but if people do it here, they go, you fanatics. I think we should move some of that to here. You say, what? Clap and shout? Absolutely. Well, where's the biblical basis for that? It's right here. Let's read it together out of Psalm 47:1. Read it with me. Go. Oh, clap your hands, all ye peoples. Shout to God with a voice of... Yeah, that's what we do at basketball games, at football games. Yeah, we won. We should be over here going, yeah, we won. In fact, that's more biblical here than out there. And so when we clap after a song or after a worship chorus, it's something that's not only something that says we sign a covenant or we seal a covenant. It's also, Lord, you've asked us to be a people that claps our hands and shout unto God with a voice of triumph. It's a sign that attributes a performance to somebody, isn't it? When, like, we make a touchdown, we'll clap because you're attributing victory. And we still do that today, and that's a part of worship. So why do we clap? Would you write down? Because it attributes victory. We clap to the Lord. Not only is it to seal a covenant, but we're saying, Lord, you're the victorious one. And we're grateful for that. It's an expression of gratitude. Nothing wrong with that. Now, there is an interesting phrase in the book of Corinthians that talks about our praise is like a fragrance to God. And when we worship God with the postures, whether it be uplifted hands or clapping or singing, the Bible says it's like a fragrance to the Lord that delights him as children are opening up this gift of worship. But Paul says something really interesting. He says this fragrance is to some a fragrance of life and to others a fragrance of death. I thought, what? I couldn't understand what that was all about, this fragrance thing, some to life, some to death, until I began to do some background research. In Bible times, kings would enlarge their territory and reign by conquering neighboring kings. Now, sometimes they would make alliances and go after another, but they would have to be friends because they could turn on each other too. So they would make alliances, but most of the times they would just expand their territory through conquering and war. Well, if a king who would be in his castle, and this would extend all the way through to medieval times, and the realm that he oversaw, if he heard from his scouts and his advisors that another opposing king was coming to war, he would gather and muster his militia, ride out to the plains outside of his realm where they would battle. And the score would be settled there. And this was the booty that the winner would take. If this other opposing king would win the battle, he would now own your kingdom and realm. And now he would expand his kingdom. On the other hand, if the defending king won, then all of these armies would be executed, and he would retain possession of his realm and kingdom, and the other kings would know that this is a powerful king. Don't mess with him. So, this is what would happen. The king would ride out, and they would battle. Now, let's say the defending king would win. When he would return to his realm with all of his regalia and glory and triumph, the constituency or the people of this community or his realm, the citizenry, would line the cobblestone streets when he would come through the gates. And they would pick flowers, the most fragrant, the most pungent flowers that they could find, sort of like our plumeria here in Hawaii, but in other countries like Australia, it would be called frangipani. And different, but same flowers, different names. They would take these and almost fill 1 or 2 inches deep of flowers on the cobblestone streets. Because the goal was when the king would come with his chariot wheels and it would crush the petals and the horse hooves and the men's boots would crush the petals. And when it did, it would emit the fragrance in these flowers and release this beautiful smell. And people would line the streets and clap. And this was sort of the context of where you see flower girls, bridesmaids, flower girls that would strew the like rose petals on the walkway, in the pathway, on the aisle where the bride would walk down. And the thought is that when she would walk on these petals, it would crush them and emit a fragrance. And that was just from olden days. That's how they would do it. Well, when the king would come in, the constituency and the citizenry would clap or applaud and attribute victory to the king. And also connected with this would be the fragrance from the crushed petals. And so this would be a fragrance of victory that would be emitted. And they would applaud and attribute victory to the king. But directly after the king would come those taken as prisoners in war, and their arms or hands would be shackled, and they would be walking, and they would smell the same fragrance. But it would not be a fragrance of life and victory. To them, it would be a fragrance of what? Of death. The enemy that was defeated. The king has defeated you, and you are now sentenced to death. And that same fragrance to one would be a fragrance to life, another would be a fragrance to death. And the people would change their applause, where they would clap in one way, would attribute victory to the king. When others, the prisoners of war, would be taken, going to their death, they would not clap for them, but they would clap at them. And they would actually boo or hiss those people. And we see that today in football games. Of course, not here in the Aloha Stadium, but in other places, they would boo and hiss. But in those days, that's where it came from. They'd clap at them like this and boo and hiss. It would be not only to attribute, as it were, on one hand, victory to the king. Now, this would be something that they would do, a posture that they would take, that it would attribute not victory, but attribute defeat. Would you write that in? That's another reason we clap. Is because the enemy that has been defeated by our king and that exchanged life for us. Because the citizens would say, our king won the battle, and what would have been death for us has been exchanged for life. He has given us life for death. And so in attributing victory to the king, they would now attribute defeat to the enemy. And that's why the scripture says, and let's read it together, under attributing victory. Would you read with me 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15? Go. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are... Yeah, because you see, when we attribute defeat to the enemy, then we are saying the same fragrance that is life to one, to the enemy, means defeat. And as we clap to the Lord and lift our hands and attribute victory to the Lord, it also is something that says to the devil, you're defeated. You're defeated. In fact, in the book of Job, let's read this next scripture, Job 27. Go. Men will clap their hands at him and hiss him from his place. That was attributing defeat. And in Nahum, it speaks about the devil, that he is going to be defeated by God. And let's read how he is described. Go. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. Yeah. There's different postures that we need to take. There's sometimes I'll clap to the Lord, but sometimes I clap and I clap at the devil. And I say, Satan, you are defeated. What you're trying to do over my family, I defeat you in Jesus' name. You have no part of my son, my daughters. In Jesus' name, you're defeated. I defeat you in what you're trying to do over my finances, over my marriage. I take authority over you that's been given to me by the Lord. You are defeated. And we as husbands need to take, and wives, take authority. Because the enemy knows if you don't take the authority that you've been given, he's just going to take advantage. But when the enemy knows you're starting to take the authority that God gives to you, he stands up and takes notice. That's why the Bible says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so sometimes I just go, you got to go off in the corner and I just do some battle with him. Because I need to say to the devil, you will not go past here. You are finished. You have been defeated at the cross, and I confirm that in Jesus' name. Somebody has to take authority. And it's you. That's why God gives you these kinds of weapons. For the Bible says in the book of Corinthians, although we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but powerful through God to the pulling down of strongholds, spiritual strongholds. What he's saying is this, if a Bradley tank comes against you, you don't go after it with a water pistol. You got to use commensurate weapons. And the same is true when the devil's attacking you and your family. You got to know how to put up a standard against him. And God is saying, I will give you the postures of worship that also brings defeat to the enemy. For I have already won the fight, and it's time you claim that. And so God gives you that authority. There's times that I'd lift my hands over my kids when they were sleeping at night. I'd walk into their room in the dark because that's a way to bless them. And I'd say, Lord, I'd lift my hands over my kids and I bless them. I impart a blessing, Lord. You know what they need. And Lord, I right now as a dad stand over them and bless them in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, when you do that, make sure they're sleeping, because if they get up and see you doing this, they like freak out. So... But it's a spiritual posture that I take. No, it's not some weird thing. It's some biblical thing. And so I see what God gives me invitation to do. I match that because I'm going to worship him in spirit and in truth. And when God says, when you start doing that, God starts looking for you. Because now you're someone who's going to make a difference. And it's a gift that we open up to him that delights the Father. Because worship has been something from the very beginning of creation. He choreographed creation with music and worship. And it's something that identifies the people of God. It restores identity to who we are. And the postures of singing, the postures of an uplifted hand, hands that bless God, bless people, that impart a blessing. We need to do that more. Just be a people saying, Lord, I'm going to lift my hands. Use me to impart blessings to these around me and to this church and to my family and to others. May I be a people of blessing. And then when we clap, not only do we attribute victory to the Lord, but we remind the enemy that he's defeated. And it's a powerful stance that we can take. And we want to do that. In closing, this is what I'd like us to do. Pastor Rod's going to come and lead us in a couple of songs, but I'd like you to put your... notes aside, and in a moment I'm going to ask us to stand, and what we're going to do is we're going to attribute victory to the King and a shout of triumph to the Lord. And then we're going to pause, and there's some of you where the adversary of your soul has been encroaching on your life, messing with your kids or messing with your life or your future, your health, your finances. And we're going to stop, and we're just going to change the tenor of our clapping. And we're going to take authority over the enemy. And you need to clap in this way. And you just say, Satan, you're defeated over my family. I defeat you over my family. I defeat you over the certain areas that you know he's been encroaching. And then we're going to restore again that applause to the King by attributing victory as we conclude. And then we'll sing a couple of songs. And then put in practice all the postures that God has given to us. So that indeed we'll be a people who worship God in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeks to be his worshipers. So at this time, I'm going to ask you to stand. And I'm going to ask us now to just raise up an applause offering to the King, a tribute victory to the one who has won the battle. Hallelujah to the King. We shout a shout of triumph. Hallelujah. wants to attribute defeat to the enemy. There's some things that he's been doing in your life, and you just need to let him know that he's defeated and God's given you the authority to proclaim that. Go ahead, Satan, we defeat you in Jesus' name. We defeat you over what you've been trying to do in our lives, our families, this church. You are defeated in the cause of God. You're defeated. And now we turn our hearts to the King and thank you now with victory. Go ahead,
down into darkness, open my eyes, let me see beauty that made this heart adore you, hope of a life spent with you. So here I am.
Gift of worship unabashedly, unashamedly, unreservedly. Because Lord, even though some people might see us and say, man, they're getting noisy, the devil sees us and says, they're starting to get dangerous. They're starting to take the authority that God has given to them. And so Lord, it's time we stand up and be counted for that. So Lord, thank you for allowing us to be a people of, but also people of blessing, because we worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.
If you were touched by this holiday message of hope, there are other resources. Click onto our website at enewhope.org. From our New Hope family to you, happy Aloha Holidays.
Every breath that I take,